Study of the monarch of books, why the King James Bible is our final authority. Now, the first couple of weeks, we were going through kind of like philosophy, kind of the reason why. Why is it that we need to talk about this issue to begin with? And we looked at the fact that God's nature proves that there needs to be a single, consistent source of truth. Not multiple, because a lot of people might say, well, I don't use a King James Bible, but it's a single, consistent source. Oh, really? Because a lot of pastors today, whenever they're putting their messages together, whenever they're writing their books, they have at least five or six different Bible versions on there. That's not single, and that's not consistency. And then we looked at the fact that God has preserved. He promised not only to inspire his word, to stir people to write down what he's speaking to them, he also preserved or kept safe and protected it from any kind of harm. Last week really, really was a huge week, not just because of the content that was covered, but we really started diving into, okay, I get all of that, Corey. And a lot of people might even have the idea, if they use a different Bible version, they might believe that it's been preserved. Last week was where we separated, so to speak, and parted ways. And we actually started diving in. Well, here's why the King James Bible is completely and utterly different from anything else. And I kept the thing up here on the board after I redid it to try to make it a little bit clearer. Note to self, use the PowerPoint next time and don't teach while writing. There's only one guy I've ever known to be successful in doing that. But I know there's a lot of details on here. Here's the most important thing for you to take away. And if you're brand new, if this is your first week here, we have a podcast. You can go back and try to look at and listen and take this note for what you can. But here's the most important thing. History backs us up. We took the time last week to look at it, and we cited some sources. If you got nothing from last week, know this. For each and every Bible that has ever been published, it only comes from one of two families, one of two lines or lineages. It either comes from Antioch, Syria, or it comes from Alexandria, Egypt. Every single Bible that has ever been published. And we looked last week how out of the 5,800 manuscripts that are in existence, the papyrus or the vellum scrolls or the books all throughout history that have survived to this day, there's only about 5,800 of them. Out of 5,800, approximately 5,510 all match and say the same exact thing that the King James Bible does. Of the remaining 290, that's where you get every single Bible that is published on the market today. 5,510 versus 290. I would think that if you have a majority of manuscripts matching each other, that's where this list would be of all the new Bibles. And if only 290 or 5% match, I would think that it would be more for the King James Bible. That's interesting. Why is that the case? Why is it that people look and see, man, out of all the manuscripts we have, 95% match the King James. Let's go ahead and go with the 5% instead. You got to ask yourself some questions as to why that's the case. So if you get nothing else from last week or if you get nothing else from the day, just know. And as far as when you're talking to your friends and they ask, why do you use the King James Bible? Very simply put, well, there's a lot of Bibles on the market, approximately 200. It's about one every year since they first started revising the Bible. But really, there's only two Bibles. There's only two Bibles in existence. The Antioch, Syria Bible or the Alexandrian, Egypt Bible. Every single Bible falls or has been translated from one of those two lines of manuscripts. That's it. That's it. You may not remember all of these in-depth details that we covered, but the point that we covered them is just to show that we can back up what we believe with historical facts. And you might not get into a conversation with a friend at school or a coworker about those nitty-gritty details, but I'm telling you, your day is coming, because you will run into somebody who may be a peer of yours who knows all of this stuff and then some, but they're on this side of the equation. So you might want to take some stake and interest in history and start to learn these things. And we looked at, where did they all come from? Where did this corrupt, as we called it, line of manuscripts of Alexandria, Egypt came from? It all starts at the origin of the matter. Origen Adimantius, who was a head or a master of this school in Alexandria, Egypt, and he took things that he didn't like about the Antioch Syrian manuscripts, took things he didn't like about that, and cut things out. We looked a couple weeks ago in Jeremiah 36 about King Jehoiakim and how he and his scribe, they would take a penknife and cut out the things that they didn't like in God's word. And as a result of him cutting things out, he created his own Bible that matched his doctrine. See, we don't do that. We don't make the Bible fit our doctrine. We get our doctrine or teaching from what the Bible says. Because the Bible is the master, not us. We are the tool. The Bible's not a tool that we use. That's key. Origen was huge. And you know what? Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 1. There were two points that I didn't get to cover last week, at least in depth. This is one that I do want to touch on as far as Origen Adimantius. Last week, we also looked at some of his crazy, bizarre beliefs. And again, if you are subscribed to our podcast, in the link in the description, I put our PowerPoint slides, I put our study sheets. You can look at all of this stuff up. You can go back and look at some of the crazy, whacked out beliefs that Origen had. But you know one that I left out? Look at verse 18 of John chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Son has declared the Father. Now you might look at this, and I mean, actually, just let me ask. Would any of you think that this would be a verse that would cause much controversy? Does it seem like anything is found there that seems like, man, I can see somebody might twist this there? You know what? I wouldn't either. Does anybody know what it means when God says that Jesus was a begotten Son? Not only a begotten, the only begotten Son. Anybody know what that means? Let me ask you this. When did Jesus Christ get a physical human body? When he was born. But wait a second. Isn't he a member of the Godhead, the Trinity? So wouldn't he have had a body all throughout history? All throughout eternity past? Did you guys know that Jesus Christ shows up all throughout the Old Testament? Do you know how he shows up? Did I hear someone say it or whisper it? Jesus Christ shows up in a lot of Old Testament Bible stories. But he's not known as Jesus Christ. He's called a very specific title. You guys ever come across your reading the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord, the angel, not an angel, not Michael the archangel, not Gabriel the archangel, no, the angel of the Lord who showed up to wrestle with Jacob in Genesis 32, who showed up when Balaam was riding the donkey with his sword drawn, who showed up as a captain of the host of the Lord's army in Joshua. All throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord shows up. And you know who that is? It is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. You know what pre-incarnate means? You ever had chili con carne? What does carne mean in Spanish? Meat. Pre-incarnate, pre-flesh, pre-meat. He's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He didn't have a fleshly body. He had an angelic body. But it wasn't meat, flesh, and blood like we have. We talked about that before. What it talks about when it says he's an only begotten Son here, he's saying that at one point in time, the birth, when he was born of Mary, he became flesh and blood. like us. You guys ever think of that? The fact that when Jesus was in the womb, that his fleshly body was being formed? Isn't that just weird to think about? Born of the Holy Ghost, but his human body was being formed. Only begotten son means there came a point when he was born a son. Now, what if I were to tell you that Origen took this text and scribbled out only begotten son and put only begotten God, capital G? What is that there then therefore saying? If only begotten son means there came a point when he was born or became a physical son, only begotten God would mean there came a point in time when he became or was created a what? Is that what we teach? No. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the second member of the Godhead. He is eternal. He is not a created being, a created sub-God. See, to say that he's a created God means that that view is saying that the Trinity of God, God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it's that he is three gods in one person. No, he's three persons and one God. Now, look at this verse again. In fact, actually, I went ahead and put this up here on the screen. No man hath seen God at any time. That's one God. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, the Son, hath declared him, the Father. How many gods are in this passage? One, thank you. Here's what the other Bibles say. The LSB, and again, the LSB is a Bible that was just published last year, and John MacArthur, who is a big name in Calvinism right now, he advertised and was a big proponent for this Bible. This verse says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who? God. So how many gods are here? Yeah. No one has seen God the only time, semicolon. There's a pause there. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. There's two gods in this passage here. The second God is explaining who the first God is. The ESV. Again, another Bible version popular amongst, not limited to, Calvinism. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. How many gods here? Two. No one's seen God. But the second God, he's seen him, he's made him known. The NIV. This is one of the most popular Bibles throughout the 70s, 80s, 90s, and 2000s before the ESV came along. No one has ever seen God, comma, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is his closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Okay, so theirs is pretty similar to what ours says. There's just one problem with this, though. Remember last week how I told you guys in the transformation of this corrupt Alexandrian manuscript, there were these guys down here around the late 1800s, early 1900s, named Nessel and Allen. They would take their Greek manuscript, and that Greek manuscript would go through not one revision, not two revisions. It would go through 26 revisions, and then in 1973, they would publish the NIV on its 26th revision of the Greek manuscript. Which means that they got it wrong 25 times before that. That's where the NIV came from. Now here's the thing. This NIV right here, this verse came with the 27th revision that occurred around 2011. So all NIV Bibles from 1973 to 2011 said this. No one has ever seen God, comma, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, how many gods show up in this verse? Two. This is huge. Again, you might not think it, but do you understand?
that our entire system, our not system, our entire faith based upon the Word of God, our entire salvation and our eternal security is based upon the fact not that there are multiple gods in the Trinity, but that God became a man and was born a son. We have not a great high priest, Hebrews 4 says, that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. It's important to know that God became a man. He became a son. To say that he was a begotten God means that there was a point in time where Jesus Christ was created a God. And that is false. You read the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you'll find that this is a very big deal. So when Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, or Mormons come knocking at your door and try talking about how the Word was a God and how Jesus Christ was a created sub-being, it all comes back to these Bibles. Because Origen Adamantius did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. Do you understand the essential part that that plays in your salvation? If you're going to be saved, you need to know who Jesus Christ is. That he was not a created sub-being. He is God of very gods. Now you might be thinking, Corey, I have an NIV, I have an ESV, I have John MacArthur's LSB, and I don't believe that. Well, you might not. And no one in your family might not. But do you guys understand that there's coming a day very soon where a man is going to stand up after who knows how many millions of people just suddenly disappear and vanish in an event called the rapture, where God calls all of the true Christians home to heaven and everybody that's left here to go through the tribulation period? There's going to come a man who stands up and declares that he's got all the solutions as to why your loved ones and friends and family members disappeared. You think that in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist rules, that he's going to banish each and every single Bible on the market? You think he would go through so much trouble just to go ahead and banish all of these Bibles? No. Because he's going to unite all the world, and that includes everybody who thought they were Christians and everybody who thought they were saved. And he's going to utilize these Bibles to say, hey, whether it's Muhammad or Jesus Christ, they came from me. I am the one that you've been worshiping this whole time. I am the one who gave them life. I am the one who created them. So when you worship them, you're really worshiping me. He's going to need the world to believe that. And what's he going to do? Don't believe my word. Just look at the Bible. And he will have plenty to choose from. Maybe this one he'll try to outlaw and ban. Not going to do it. Oh, he's still going to use these Bibles for sure. For sure. So that was last week. Part number five. Now we're going to look at the perfecting of the English Bible. Don't worry. Actually, be very worried. As we've covered before, why does this matter? We saw in Psalm 83:18 a couple weeks ago that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, the I Am, art the most high over all the earth. Psalm 91:14 says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. God wants his people to know his name. And when they set their love upon his name, God promises he'll deliver them. He'll rescue them because we've known his name. In other words, God is interested in having his name known. God wants who he is, his character, his likes, his dislikes, his word, his will. He wants it all known and revealed to as many people as possible. God wants to be known. We've covered that before. So, going from Hebrew to Greek to English, when God took these manuscripts in Hebrew or in Greek and he was working them and translating them ultimately into English, you have to ask yourself, why?
Why go through it this way? Why doesn't he still just speak through audible voices? Why doesn't he speak through miracles still? Well, because those miracles had a plan and a purpose, and there comes a certain point where God wanted to go more by faith. But why? Why in English specifically? Why couldn't it still be in the Hebrew and Greek? Like so many scholars, so many Christian scholars, so many Catholic scholars say, you got to go to the Hebrew, you got to go to the Greek. Why is English important? It starts with these two verses. God wants as many people to know him as possible. And God wants people to love him because they know him. How many of you speak Hebrew and Greek? Exactly. So if the word of God is only contained in the Hebrew and Greek, you're not going to be able to know him, and consequently you're not going to be able to love him unless you would learn Hebrew and Greek. Do you see why this is so important? Not only that, it goes beyond that. AJ, read 2 Peter 3:9.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh,
pretty huge verse, right? Pretty important verse. What does it say in the Greek? What's it say in the Greek?
I'm not so sure about that one.
Well, I guess we can't know the will of God. We'll will. Let's pray. Warren, what does Acts 17:30 say?
In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent.
God commands all men everywhere to repent. What does it say in the Greek? What does it say in the Septuagint?
I'm also not sure.
That doesn't make sense anyways, because Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew, which actually didn't really exist when they said it did, so... You and I speak English. There's a reason why we speak English, and there's a reason why English... Anybody ever think of this before? English is the universal language of the day. Anybody ever think of that before? What does uni mean? Un. One. What's a verse? Spoken word. Written word. God knew what he was doing. I love stuff like that. Oh, how about, is there any life in the universe? What did God do in Genesis 1 when that universe, he spoke it into existence? John 3:16, who knows it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Is that not what God wants? Does God want people to know that? Okay, so does it not stand to reason that the more people know that, the more people can hear that message, the more he's going to have fruit that comes from that? So there must be a quick and a simplistic way that we can get this word out universally. That's why he did it this way. Not to mention, point one, you can look at it. Hebrew, you guys realize that Hebrew at one point in history was the universal language of its day? Because God's people, the Israelites, were supposed to go throughout all of the world and spread the gospel. Oh, that was... in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, they were to go and to conquer the land. Greek. You guys know that in approximately 400 BC, there was a man named Alexander, from which this city got its name from, who was a great military leader. And when he became in charge of his nation, he would then lead the greatest military campaign of conquering and slaughtering and violence this world has ever seen, so much so that they called him Alexander the Great. He was a Greek. And as he conquered land, Greek would become the universal language of its day. but ultimately English. Now, the two verses I have on there are interesting. No, they don't say the word English, but you know what those two passages are? Mm-hmm. It's at Jesus Christ. It's at Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Pilate wrote something and put it at the top of the cross, but it says something very interesting in those passages. That when he wrote it in three languages. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Latin. Why would you have verses on there for English when it's called Latin, Corey? Well, keep tuning in for the next 20 minutes and you'll see. 30. Shh. Turn over to... Yeah, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. It's just one book to your right. So that's why God did it this way. English is now the universal language. It doesn't matter where you go. China, Japan, Middle East. Maybe some places in the Middle East, not so. But if you want to do major business, you want to be in a commercialized city and do business, you have to know English. There's a reason why in Spanish, or in Mexico rather, so many of their own people are learning English as a second language. Because it's a universal language so that people can do business. There's also another reason for that to be the case too. So how did God do it this way? Well, Mark 12:37, which is seemingly missing on my outline. No, it's not. There it is. Mark 12:37 says that when Jesus spoke, common people heard him gladly. English is the common language of the day. Koine Greek was the common language of common people. Maybe not the hierarchy, those scholars of Christian catechisms and schools. Catechetical, I think, is the other word. I don't know. I'm making stuff up. What do I know? How did God do it this way? Well, you see, also in Acts chapter 10, you can check this passage out later, Peter starts speaking to a common Italian named Cornelius. Doesn't really sound like an Italian name. I was thinking Gino or Vinny, Nicky, Tony. But Cornelius was his name. He was a commoner too. He was a common Italian. And Peter the apostle is speaking to him, and Peter's speaking in his own language. This common Italian heard Peter's language of Hebrew because Hebrew was very common in his area. God is very interested in common people knowing the language of the vernacular, the language of the day. Point number one, you start seeing the development and the refining of the English language throughout history. We're in Acts chapter 2, and this is a very integral, crucial passage. This is a passage where it gets a lot of controversy. Normally, whenever we go to this passage, we start speaking about tongues and the charismatic movement and speaking in tongues. Well, yeah, you're going to see why this passage, what tongues actually are. But I want you to look at it from a perspective as it has to do with languages. Verse 4. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, there's this mention of tongues. What is it? Well, here's what it is. Verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem, who? Jews. Devout men, but look where they were from. Out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them, the apostles, speak in his own language. So there were Jews who had been dispersed throughout Asia Minor to other countries, Gentile countries, where in those Gentile countries, they spoke different languages, different tongues, if you will. You realize that in the book of Revelation and even the first mention in Genesis chapter 11, a tongue is a spoken language. We even say, oh, you know what? I think it's in Revelation. Did I say Revelation 11? It's somewhere in Revelation. Check it out later. But in Revelation, he says that of every tribe and every nation and every tongue, a tongue is the spoken language of that tribe and nation. There's your definition biblically of what tongues are. It's a spoken, known language. the miracle portion of it came. Jack Millington's not here, is he? He and I were talking Friday. He's taking Spanish right now. He's like, I hate Spanish. I'm like, anybody here take Spanish or foreign language in school? Okay. Imagine, no matter how good you are, none of you guys speak fluently, right? Imagine in a moment like that, you all of a sudden are able to speak Spanish fluently, perfectly, better than even Mexicans, Guatemalans, or Spaniards. Imagine that happened. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. They're speaking in known languages because you had Jews that were spread out speaking different languages, and now they're able to hear the gospel. They're able to hear it in their own language. The common language of their day and time. God was doing that as a miracle because the apostles didn't have time to go to 4 years of college and get a degree in that foreign language. It was a miracle for its day and age. Look at verse 6, or speaking our own language, we just read that. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? Jews? Who speak Jewish? Hebrew? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he goes through this list. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. I have a map here on the screen. This is the Roman Empire. Sorry for those of you who can't see it in the back. I will also put this on the podcast starting tomorrow. This is of the Roman Empire from 44 years BC. Yes, I know it says BCE, and that's a stupid, politically correct way of saying it. Why is that? I've said it to you guys before. Because the same differentiation from BC and BCE to AD and CE is still the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter how much you try to politically correct it, it's still differentiated at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman Empire from 44 BC to 117 AD. These first three people that he lists, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, they showed up, they were here. The star, of course, is in Jerusalem, where this event takes place. But those three people, they're from that region roundabout, so the Middle East, essentially. Next, he mentions Mesopotamia and the Judea, Cappadocia. Did I skip some? No. Where's the Egyptians? Oh, that's in verse 10. All right. Look at verse 10, where he says, Egypt, parts of Libya and Cyrene. That's this part here. Go back to now the bottom of verse 9. I did this a little bit out of order. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. That's this part right here. So you're getting to be a little bit north, northwest, going into the Greece territory. Asia Minor, as it's known as. Next, look at the bottom of verse 10. Strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. These Jews and proselytes are Jewish converts. They were based in Rome. Look how far west we're getting here. Jews from all the way over here had migrated back to Jerusalem along with the rest of these territories. And then the last place he mentions, verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. That's right here. The island of Crete, where Titus was and the book was written to, is right here. And it's more of these islander places. But the other thing I wanted you guys to mention or to look at, the Roman Empire, at least in 117 AD, maybe earlier, had made its way all the way over here. And what's here? Can you guys see it? Britain. There were Brits back then. Now get it. All of these people from all of these tribes and these nations here, they migrate back to Jerusalem where this event takes place, and they're all able to hear the gospel in the language of all of these places where they go. And guess what they did after it? Went back home and took this gospel message with them. You know what the Roman Empire spake? Latin. That's why Pontius Pilate put the inscription in Latin. You know what some of the earliest reports that they spoke around the Spain, northern part of Belgium, Germany, Britain? Someone check to see if Andrew's okay. I think he has a kidney stone. They spoke Latin in those areas. So, the development of the English language and the refining over the years. Reports have shown, in the first check mark there, that there were people called the Goths. No, not those Goths. Not the kids that when you see them coming in the hallway, you get to the other side. Actually, Goths are pretty cool nowadays. In my day, you were scared to death of them. No, watch it, watch it. No. Be Jesus with skin onto them. That's what I had to learn. Befriend them. Maybe you're the only hope and the only light that they have. No, there were people called Goths, and they were from the Scythian area, which I have this on this map here, I think. Scythia was Scandinavia. That's all the way up here. And if you were to look at Colossians 3:11 later, you know what you'll find? That those guys, the barbarians, the Goths that were in this area very close to Britain, they would migrate right around here. And Colossians 3 verse 11 lets you know that the gospel reached those Goths in Scythia that they would then take back west or northwest towards the area of Britain. And so they would start speaking. In fact, there are historians who have documented that the Gothic Bible, they got these manuscripts and started translating them in their own tongue. The Gothic Bible must have been the first vernacular Bible of a large portion of Europe. Vernacular means the language or the commonly used Bible of their day. And lest you think that I'm using sources that support the King James issue, this is from Encyclopedia Britannica and the World Book Encyclopedia. Just in case I'm not falsely accused of only using sources that back up our claim. No, the Goths were there. Next, they would move to the Celtic and Old Latin region. The language of English would start with Latin and the Gothic language of the Scandinavians, and they would start to mesh and blend together. Celtic Britons, get this, if you're one for history, you want to take notes. Celtic Britons were in the area of Britain 500 years B.C., before the Roman Empire even came along. Roman Empire didn't come along until 55 B.C. So they were there in Britain. And when they got conquered by the Romans, the Latin of the Roman Empire would mix with the speech of the Celtic Brits. And they would start taking in verbs and words and nouns, and they'd start blending their language together. Next, you would have the Anglo-Saxon. That's the German tribes. They would start migrating in there. You see, when Rome left Britain around 410 AD, the area was quickly overrun by Angles and Saxons, hence the term Anglo-Saxon. Europeans, people more of a European nature, would conquer Britain in Rome, and they would take their language of German, and they'd have certain verbs and nouns that would start to blend in with the Goths and the Latins, and you'd start to see things blending together. These three events, these first three check marks, are the cornerstone of how you got the English language. Now, these next 2 points are crucial importance when it comes to the King James issue. Because what is the thing that you've often heard of people as far as, here's why I don't like the King James, here's why I go with a newer version. The King James is just too old and outdated. Heard that? Maybe even some of you in here believe that. After all, wasn't the King James translated in Old English? No. Because historically speaking, next checkpoint, Old English was actually formed in 450 AD. And it lasted until 1100 AD. In fact, would you like to see an example of what Old English actually looks like? Well, you're going to. This is Old English.
Father, you're a soothsayer, ert an erfurum, si sin in nama gergod, du become sin racek, and we're si girnawila in air organ. Swara, I think I'm speaking Elvish. Huh. You know what this actually is?
Latin.
This is the Lord's Prayer of Matthew chapter 6. That is Old English. From 450 to 1100 AD, that right there is what Old English looked like if you had a Bible or a manuscript of a Bible from 450 to 1100 AD. That's Old English. Quite different from your King James Bible, no? Well, let's take a look at the next one on your checklist there. Middle English would go from 1100 to 1450 AD. And both of these would be the help of Scandinavian and French and Latin, because now the Frenchies are getting in on this. They start moving to the territory and they use their language. It starts blending in the melting pot of culture, and the English language starts getting formulated and adopting all of these other words. But even Middle English, it's a step up from Old English. But here's what Middle English looks like. Larud me stairs, not once sell me, instead of fore pare me look at he. It fed me o'er, water of fe fore. Me sally he tornes into good, he led me o'er stairs of rightness.
For his name.
Swahali es.
For and.
Anybody know what this is?
Psalm 23. You're able to kind of guess some of that, aren't you?
No.
You make out night. He lead me the paths of righteousness. That's Middle English. If you had a Bible from 1100 to 1450 AD, that's what it would have looked like. Quite different than your King James English, no?
Next, the French Normans, as I already mentioned, they would invade Britain around the, right before Middle English. But look what they did. They included approximately 10,000 French words over the following two centuries. You would start to see things, words like this. You would see spellings like this. S-O-N-N-E for sun. And evil would be spelled, crap. That's actually a U. E-U-I-L-L-E, because the letter V wasn't invented yet. But they would get these words from French, from the Frenchies, as they would come in and incorporate things. And wouldn't you know it, you have Old English, you have Middle English, and then in your next check mark, got news for you. The English of the King James Bible is called Modern English. Guess what? You speak modern English because we're still in the time of modern English. 1450 AD to the present time is modern English. Modern English brought about capitalization, spelling, and grammatical changes, and has been with us ever since 1450. Did everybody, or if not, it's okay because I take it that you guys have it in the front of your Bibles. Did everybody get the second study sheet back there called the Epistle Dedicatory? Now, I printed it out just because I didn't want to assume that this is not found in the front of your Bibles. They should be in most, but if not, you have a copy here. Humor me! Oh, goodness. I meant to put it on the PowerPoint, but I didn't. There's a passage in 1 John chapter 5, I want to say, and here's what it says. And somebody count the words I say, because I think it's 13, but I'm not sure. He that hath the Son hath life.
That was eight.
Thank you.
That was seven.
All right, I'll slow down. He that hath the Son hath life.
Yep.
And he that hath not the Son hath not life.
17.
I think it is 17. I wasn't sure if I added the and or not.
13 is
all right, it's in 1 John. You can check it out. That's the verse.
5:12.
Thank you, Megan. 1 John 5:12. Now listen, do you guys see what that verse was? If you have the Son, you have life. You have not the Son, you have not life. Your eternal
destiny is staked upon 17 one-syllable words. Did you catch that? Was I going slow enough? One-syllable words. Each and every single one of those were one syllable. That's why the King James Bible is on a fifth grade reading level. I do that because now, look with me in the first paragraph of the Epistle Dedicatory. Great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. Sentence one. For whereas it was the expectation of many who wished not well with our scion that upon the setting of that bright occidental star, Queen Elizabeth of most happy memory, some thick and palpable clouds of darkness would so have overshadowed the land that men would have been in doubt which we were so locked, and that it should hardly be known who was in a direct unsettled state, semicolon, the appearance of your majesty as of the sun and his strength instantly dispelled that supposed surmised mists that gave unto all that were well affection exceeding cause of comfort, especially when we beheld the government established in your highness and your hopeful seed by an undoubted title that this is a company with peace and tranquility at home and abroad. That was sentence two. Skip down to the fourth paragraph, otherwise known as sentence three, probably. Then not to suffer this to fall to the ground, but rather take it up and to continue in the state wherein the famous predecessor of your highness did leave it. Nay, to go forward with the confidence and resolution of a man in maintaining the truth of Christ, propagating it far and near, is that which abounds firmly knit in our hearts. I'm already skipping over words. All right. First thing to notice. You know what that was? That's the King James translators of 1611 writing a letter to King James as to what, well, don't want to give it away. They're writing a letter dedicating it. Okay? Now, compare that, what we just read, with what I just quoted in 1 John 5:12. Massive difference, yeah? Yep. So when you hear friends or quote-unquote scholars saying that the King James Bible was just quoted in the language of their day, nope. Because you just read the language of their day. Second point. Can anybody, no, not on your study sheet. Second point about what we just did. Can anybody tell me what the heck we just read? What were they saying? Because I got to be honest with you. And to this day, I purposefully have still never read it fully and taking the time because of this point, because I have no stinking clue what they're talking about. Yeah, they're dedicating it. Yeah, they're talking about him and what they did. That's the general overall, but I have no idea what the heck they're saying. That was the language of 1611. Far more difficult than reading your King James Bible, yeah? That just goes to show you that the Bible that you have translated before you, it's not Old English, not Middle English, and it wasn't even really the English of 1611. The book you have is supernaturally from God, and it predates all of that, because God is interested in having his son known throughout all countries, all nations, all lands. You don't get that with some of the other versions we've seen. Thank you for your service, Caleb. Last point, at least on this one. John Wycliffe, he compiled around 1300. He compiled extant, that word means available, English manuscripts, and began polishing the spelling and grammar, as did those after him. Now look at that. There's seven check marks here. There's a sevenfold purifying of the English language going on throughout history. Something about that number eight, as I keep mentioning. Point two. This is going to go quick. The invention of the printing press. How did God do it this way? The development of the English language, and secondly, the invention of the printing press in approximately 1450 by Johann Gutenberg. You know why he printed it? My phone's buzzing. To make Bibles. You realize that there wouldn't be a Plymouth Rock landing in America had it not been for one of the pilgrims who had a burden to print Bibles on the new land. Because during a storm on the Mayflower, as it was transporting across the Atlantic Ocean, a giant beam on the ship broke. And on a printing press that one of these pilgrims lugged on to the ship, there's something called a giant iron screw that works a part of the printing press. He took that out and used it to fix the beam. Had he not had a burden to print Bibles wherever God sent him, there may not have been a Plymouth Rock landing. And the Thanksgiving story, as you know it, would probably go very different. We got to check these out. Turn over to Esther chapter 1. This will go quick. Nope, this will. Maybe. Whoops. No! Deuteronomy 32:3. Listen to this as you're turning there. Why is it important to know about the publishing or the invention of the printing press? Because Deuteronomy 32:3 says, remember how important that name is, I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He's going to publish it. Look at chapter 1, verse 20 of the book of Esther. Everybody there? Verse 20. And when the who?
Kings.
The king's decree, which he shall make, shall be what? Throughout all his empire, for it is great. All the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. Hey, in the New Testament, if you're a believer and you've been saved by the blood of Christ, you are a wife. And you are called to give honor to your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that because the king, his decree, and I mean that in more way than one, his decree has been published throughout all the land, and it is great. Jump down to verse 22. For he sent what? Into all the king's providences, into every providence according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, the language they spoke, the common language of that day. Why? That every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be what? Published according to the language of every people. Tucked right away in this beautiful picture of the book of Esther, which is a great picture of what God is going to do after he raptures the church away and into the tribulation period. He's going to take care of the nation of Israel. Tucked away right there, you have some pretty cool verses talking about how your Bible came to be. Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. And here's a neat little verse tucked away in the book of Acts. And this continued by the space of 2 years. What? What we just read in Acts chapter 2. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that the world, the known world back then, consisted of Asia Minor? That's Asia and more into Europe. By Acts 19:10, the whole world heard the gospel because the gospel was published among all nations, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, the common language of one and the common language of the other. And now, English, the common language of the entire world. And point number two as we close, the refining of the published English Bible. We've looked at this verse before, but maybe you've not looked at it in this sense. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried or tested in a furnace of earth, purified or perfected how many times? You see, a couple weeks ago, we focused on verse 7 about preservation. God promises to preserve his words forever. But verse 6, he's saying that there was a purification process that happened 7 times. And when that 7th one is complete, you have a purified, perfect product. There's just something about that number 8. Check your past notes. That number 8 keeps showing up more and more.
First check mark. As we already mentioned, you have the Wycliffe Bible. Wycliffe wanted a Bible for commoners, for farm boys. He even said it was his heart's desire that a farm boy plowing the field would be able to hear the word of God in his own language. When he published his Bible, it didn't have a printing press then, so he did it by hand and they made copies of it. It was said that people would work a long day from 6 in the morning until 10 o'clock at night, but then they would get together with the family and they would read his Bible, and they were so excited to have the Bible in their own homes that they stayed up, and before they realized it, holy smokes, it's 5:30. We got to get to work in a half hour. And they did it with vigor, with zeal. That was his Bible. This man was so hated by Rome that in 1401, in the Council of Constance, Rome would dictate that we were to go. He died 2 years after his Bible was published, by the way, in 1384. 2 years later, or 15 years later, whatever the math is, in 1401, they said, hey, go get that Wycliffe. He's dead, sir. Dig him up. Dig him up, and I want you to stomp his bones into powder. That's not normal hatred. They stomped his bones into powder, they took that powder, and they dumped it into the Severn River. And the Severn River would lead to the Narrow Seas, and the Narrow Seas would dump out into the Atlantic Ocean. And his ashes would go across the Atlantic Ocean, almost prophetically what later workings of the Bible would do, work its way across the Atlantic Ocean to you and me. Next, you have William Tyndale and his Bible in 1525. That man only got a chance to publish the New Testament, but it was the first Bible ever actually printed, because the printing press had been around, printed on English soil. He was tied to a stake, and then a man, an executioner, came out and wrapped a rope around his throat because he had printed the Bible, and that was against the law back then per the dictates of the Roman Catholic Church. And right before the man tied the noose around his neck, William Tyndale, his last words ever recorded, would say, Lord, open the King of England's eyes! As he would then be then strangled and then burnt. His last dying words were that the King of England's eyes would be opened as he was martyred for publishing the Bible. Coverdale. He would take the work of Wycliffe and Tyndale and improve upon it. It was the first completed Bible of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, well, the Bibles that came before were being perfected, just like the English language was being perfected. Coverdale Bible. Next, the Matthew's Bible. Two-thirds of it was Tyndale's, but you'd find new manuscripts. And go figure, the new manuscripts would line up with the Antiochian Syrian text of Wycliffe and Tyndale, and it would be improved. He would add things to it that were missing in the other versions. Then you have the Great Bible of 1530. It had more polishing than even Matthew's Bible. And then the Geneva Bible. It was a Calvinistic Bible, but hey, it was the very first Bible that gave you verse breakdowns. Can you imagine reading this book without any verse breakdowns? Then you had the Bishop's Bible, 1568. Seven Bibles, all adding new things, improving upon the work that came before it. Purified seven times. There's just something about that number eight. Students of Bible study, what does the number eight represent? New beginnings. The monarch of books itself. Monarchy. Kingdom. King. Perfecting of the English Bibles. Let's pray. Father, a lot of history there. We cover a lot of it in our church history class, but man, we don't really go into the perfecting of the English languages like that. It's so important to see why our Bible, why the King James Bible, what is so different about the others? Aside from the manuscripts, it's the history of how this all came together. No other Bible version has a history like this. Pretty soon, we're going to look at the men who actually translated this, and the scholars of these Bibles of today's day and age don't even hold a candle to those men. God, thank you for preserving your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.